Well, our Advent series has been focused on the Christmas spirit. We've been using that terminology, and yet we've had to make a distinction that when we talk about the Christmas spirit, we are not talking about a warm feeling or simply holiday cheer. We're not talking about putting up Christmas lights or drinking eggnog, although I like drinking eggnog. I like all the... Quentin's giving me a shout-out back there. We like all the fun things, the food and the family. These are all really good things. But it's not what we're talking about when we call ourselves to have Christmas spirit. We are talking specifically about the spirit that characterized Jesus as he took on flesh that first Christmas. We're talking about the self-sacrificing, radical love of our Savior, who left aside his status and his glory in order to take on human flesh. So that's what we're challenging ourselves with. Now we're on week three of our Advent series, so just a quick review to sort of help us orient again. We are in Philippians chapter 2, and we've just been working through this chapter. It gives us a wonderful understanding of the incarnation of Jesus' birth. The opening verses here, verses 1 through 4, we have what I call the mandate, the instruction. There's actually several imperative commands there, particularly in verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So here is the charge, here is the command, the challenge that is extended to us as followers of Jesus. And then in verses 5 through 8, we have what I call the model. Paul just points to Christ. You know, so what does it look like to put the needs of others ahead of your own, to do nothing out of selfish ambition? Well, here's the example, right? It's Christ. In your relationships with one another, verse 5, have the same mindset or the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. So this is where we look to see how to live in this way. We consider the example of Jesus. Today we're going to be in verses 9 through 11 in a section that I think really addresses the issue of motivation. Now, sacrificing and serving others and laying aside our own rights for others is tough stuff. It's not easy. It doesn't come natural. Everything within us resists it. Right, we are naturally inclined toward our own needs and our own wants, and so this is a discipline. And while we should undertake it simply because of our love for Christ, right, and because of Christ's love for us, and because he went to the cross for us, I mean, the very least we could do would be to follow in his example and show love to others. That ought to be enough. But Scripture actually provides us with additional motivation to stay the course and to live a life characterized by sacrifice and radical love for others. Now, I'm going to just tell you that this element of motivation is not evident or obviously apparent in the text as we read it. So stick with me. There's kind of going to be a payoff at the end, all right? We're going to consider the example of Christ as it's unpacked here in verses 9 through 11. And then we're going to consider the implications of these verses for us. So first, we just consider what's happening here, what's being described here regarding Christ, and we find a great reversal. So last week, we actually had a ladder on the platform, and we talked about Jesus being at the top of an infinitely tall ladder, right? He existed in the very form of God. This is before Bethlehem, before the stable, before the manger. Jesus existed in the very form of God in eternity past. So he was at the top of the ladder, this infinitely tall ladder, and yet he descended that ladder. He was willing to empty himself in some way of his glory and his status. He was willing to humble himself and restrict himself even to the point of taking on human flesh. And he was willing to humble himself even to the point of death, and even a shameful death, the most shameful death on a cross. So we looked at that descent last week, what we call downward mobility. Instead of sort of striving for higher status, Jesus divested himself of status and came down that ladder for us and for our salvation. Here in verses 9 through 11, we have a stark reversal. Let's consider it here. Philippians 2:9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus' descent is mirrored here now by his ascent. Up to this point, Jesus has been the one doing the acting, the one humbling himself, and now it's the Father who acts to lift him up, to elevate Jesus, to exalt him. And there's a relationship here. There's a hinge point in this fulcrum. Jesus humbled himself, therefore God raised him up. Right? God was reacting to the humble sacrifice of his Son and responded by raising him up. There's two particular words that are used here in verse 9 to describe God's actions and how he did this. First of all, God has highly exalted him, verse 9, and bestowed on him a name that is above every name. Exalted him and bestowed on him a name. And I want us to just stop and think through what is happening here in this great reversal. After humbling himself to the lowest place, the Father has elevated him to the greatest degree. This is the idea of exalting him, okay? I mean, Jesus had lowered himself to the lowest place, to the bottom rung, and God has, in response, exalted him to the highest place over everything else in the created order. It's a very unique word here, this word for exalted. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament, and it would literally be translated as super exalted or literally hyper exalted. Exalted him above. It's a comparative word. Jesus was already God previous to the incarnation, right? How can you be exalted higher than that? The sense seems to be that he is accorded even greater honor because of the work of redemption. We do have, Craig referenced it last week, there's several passages that talk about the angels longing to look into these things. Angels don't participate in redemption, right? But they watch with wonder as God the Son takes on human flesh, right? And in some sense, this great act of love accords Jesus even greater honor, the highest honor. He is hyper exalted above everything else. I would suggest to you that that has already taken place. Okay, so he humbled himself to the cross, and beginning then with the resurrection, right, he is exalted. But 40 days after the resurrection, he ascends back to the right hand of the Father. In front of all of his followers, he rises in power and glory. And the disciples are actually told that in the same way that he went away, it's the same way he's going to be returning, in power and glory in the clouds. And then there's this act of what's called glorification, where he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's given the place of greatest authority in the universe at the right hand of God the Father. So this wonderful exaltation that has already taken place. And I think we would do well to consider the exaltation of Jesus. We often consider his humiliation, right? We think at a time like this in our calendar, we think about the fact that he was born in poverty. Not only was he born, not only did God take on human flesh, but he was born into poverty to teenagers under the shroud of suspicion regarding Mary's pregnancy, right? He generally restrained himself in his earthly ministry. He didn't defend himself when accused by Pilate or ridiculed by the soldiers. And of course, he allowed himself to be led as a lamb to the slaughter. This is all part of his humiliation. But this is not Jesus' status now. He is exalted, seated at the right hand of the Father. Matter of fact, every picture we have of the resurrected, ascended Jesus is fear-inducing. The disciples got a little glimpse. Do you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration? It was almost as if Jesus sort of pulled back his humanity just a little bit to let them see his true glory. And his face shone like the sun. And it says that those disciples, Peter, James, and John, fell on their faces. It says they were terrified. Stephen, one of my favorite accounts. Stephen was being martyred. He was being stoned for his faith, the first martyr in the Christian church. And it says there, as he's being killed, he looked up into heaven and saw the heavens opened, and he saw God and he saw Jesus at the right hand of the Father. And he felt pity for those who were murdering him. I mean, that scene so altered Stephen's perspective that he felt sorry for his murderers. Obviously, the fullest picture we have of the resurrected, ascended Jesus is Revelation chapter 1. Eyes of blazing fire, a sword, his words were as a sword protruding out of his mouth, feet of burnished bronze. I mean, this is a strong, conquering picture. Important for us to think about the fact that Jesus is not going to return as a bloodied lamb, but as a conquering king. And right now, he is at the right hand of the Father in that place of authority. So again, he's exalted or elevated to the highest degree. That's one of the aspects of what God does for Jesus here. Secondly, after enduring the greatest shame, the Father has given him the name of greatest honor. So there's this giving of a name. And again, this corresponds. This is a name of honor that will be honored by all, and it corresponds to Jesus' shame. The cross was the most shameful way to die. You were stripped naked, put on a post, and at a major cross section or intersection. It was reserved for the scum of society. Roman citizens were not even were never crucified. It was deemed to be beneath them. I mean, it was reserved for the worst of the worst. And Jesus endured that, not only the pain of the cross, but the shame of the cross. We think of the pain, but in a Middle Eastern context, the shame was just as great, if not greater. So he endured this shame, what people thought of him. If you were so powerful, you could save yourself, right? The shame of that. And now God gives him a name of greatest honor, a name that will cause everyone to bow the knee and to confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord. Well, what is that name? It could just simply be a reference to the name of Jesus, and the immediate context would make us think that, right? Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. The idea would be that, again, Jesus is, even though he had this name before, in some sense now, this name is now acclaimed to be the highest name because of his redemptive work. So it could be a reference to Jesus, but most commentators believe that it's a reference to the name Lord. And that also here is in the passage. Let's look again at verse 10. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So he is recognized as Lord. I think this helps us make sense of a passage like Acts 2, where Peter is preaching at Pentecost, and he says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So God declares him to be the high king, right, following his resurrection. We know that this declaration of Lord was one of the earliest confessions of the Christian church. Paul writes, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So you didn't just mouth a few words. You acknowledge Jesus to be master, to be king, right? This is part of what it is to be a follower of Jesus. And again, one of the earliest Christian creeds. This little phrase, Jesus is Lord, would have had tremendous significance for the first century reader because the common phrase was, Caesar is Lord. This was the type of deference that he demanded. As a matter of fact, Polycarp, the year was 155 AD, a little after, again, the time when Paul's readers would be reading this, but Polycarp was a bishop in the church in Smyrna, and he was arrested because of his faith, and those who were with him, he's 86 years old at this time, and they were trying to talk him out of going to his death. They said, if you just take a pinch of incense and proclaim Caesar as Lord, mutter it under your breath, and this whole thing can go away. You're too old to go through this experience. And Polycarp refused and was burned at the stake for that simple declaration that Jesus, not Caesar, is Lord. Of course, Jesus is Lord. This name would have communicated even more to the Jewish reader. Matter of fact, Paul quotes here in Philippians 2, he's quoting from the prophet Isaiah, almost word for word. Here's the portion out of Isaiah 45. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return to me. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. So here Isaiah recognizes that it is God alone who is due this kind of universal adoration and praise, right? So when he calls Jesus Lord, it's another powerful affirmation of Jesus' deity. Jesus is commanding the type of respect and praise and worship that is due only to God. Matter of fact, the word Lord here was one of the words that was used to describe God. The Jewish people in the Hebrew language had their own word for God. I mean, it was the God's proper name, Yahweh or Jehovah, depending on how you translate it. But the Jewish people actually didn't use that word very much. They were afraid of violating the third commandment, right? Misusing the name of the Lord. They didn't want to become overly familiar with it. So oftentimes, instead of even writing it out, they would just put a mark there to represent the sacred name. So they would more often speak of God through this designation of Lord. So this is just loaded with significance here, that Jesus is given the name Lord. Well, what are the implications of all this? I told you there's a payoff, all right? Let's think through this. First of all, we should humbly acknowledge Jesus voluntarily before we are brought to our knees. There's three groups of creatures that are identified here in this text, if you look in verse 10. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So those in heaven, the angels, the spirit realm, will bow the knee and acknowledge Jesus to be Lord. Those on earth, that's living people, they too will bow the knee, will acknowledge Jesus to be Lord. Those under the earth, this is a reference to the dead, to those who have passed from this life. They will be raised to bow before Jesus and to acknowledge him as Lord. Herod, King Herod, from first century Bible fame, will stand before Jesus and bow the knee and recognize him as Lord. Pilate, he thought he washed his hands of all this, right? Pilate will stand before Jesus, will bow the knee, will confess that he is Lord. Hitler will be raised from the grave He'll bow the knee and he will acknowledge Jesus as Lord. Famous athletes and music stars and scientists and presidents and atheists will all stand before God, will bow the knee to Christ, and will confess him as Lord. There are no exceptions, and you will bow before him as well, and so will I. The real question, I think, that this question, this text begs is, when will you bow the knee? And I would plead with you to do it now, voluntarily. This section out of Isaiah 45 makes it clear that this isn't just proclaiming a universal salvation, you know, that everyone's going to sort of come around and recognize Jesus at the end of the day. Some are forced to their knees. Here's the end of that section in Isaiah 45. They will say of me and the Lord alone our deliverance and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. This is a sobering scene when Christ returns of judgment. Those who have voluntarily, willingly recognized his authority, recognized their own sin, recognized their own rebellion, and bowed the knee. I mean, the reality is a lot of people today are their own king. They're their own authority. I'm just telling you, Jesus will tolerate no rivals in his kingdom. And I plead with you to humble yourself before him today. There's a gospel call here in this text. We know that Jesus is desiring to welcome all people to himself. Our book club just did a study, great book by Dane Ortlund, Gentle and Lowly. It describes, it's the one place in the New Testament that describes the heart of Jesus. He tells people to come and take his yoke upon them, for he is gentle and lowly in heart. And you unpack what that means. Jesus longs to draw sinners to himself. The opportunity is there to turn to him. He's inviting us. He's given us his word. The gospel has been declared. There's an opportunity to come to him, to bow the knee, to experience forgiveness and grace and restoration. But if you reject him, if you rebel against him, if you commit to maintaining your own agenda and being your own king, you will one day be brought to your knees. So humbly acknowledge Jesus while there is time. The second implication, we should live with great confidence, knowing that Jesus will prevail against every enemy. Something in this text that for those who are followers of Jesus should just give us renewed courage and confidence and joy. I don't have to whine about the election or be racked with anxiety because of that new anti-marriage legislation or those expanded abortion laws. I grieve over those things, right? We ought to feel that deeply. But we have this great statement that Jesus will prevail over all evil. No one will stand against him. All will be brought to account. I don't have to keep score when I'm treated unjustly. What a freedom that is. Right? Matter of fact, we're told, Romans chapter 12, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So we're told there, don't take vengeance, but leave room for God's wrath. Hey, don't try to settle the score yourself. Let God take care of it. Leave room for God to handle it. Boy, that's a freeing thing. Saves us from bitterness and from anger that can eat away at us over time. This great declaration of Jesus' ultimate victory over every living and dead creature should embolden us and encourage us. Final implication, we should serve others with joy, knowing that this is the path to exaltation and vindication. This to me is the real point of the text. And I told you this was a payoff. I told you that this addresses the issue of the motivation of the Christian. Here's what Paul's doing in this text. He has, if we think about context again, right? This is not just a treatise on Jesus. This is not just Christology 101. Paul is putting Jesus forward as our example. He is calling us to embrace his mindset, his worldview, his attitude, and being willing to humble ourselves and serve others. But also part of that mindset is that we humble ourselves with an understanding that we will one day be exalted. This verses 9 through 11 is part of the mindset that we're to have. Not only do we have the humbling part of the mindset, but we have this bigger picture part of the mindset too, that we know that God will honor and vindicate his people. Here it is again in Hebrews 12, very similar to what we read here in Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So the imagery here of a race, right, in Hebrews 12, the race marked out for us, and there's lots of obstacles, and it's hard, and it's not a sprint, it's a marathon, and as we run, we ought to keep in mind, we ought to fix our eyes on Jesus, remember, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, right? There's the big picture of Jesus' suffering. It ended in exaltation. That's the pattern for Jesus, and it's the pattern that we are called to as well. Jesus told his disciples flat out, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Whoever. This was certainly Jesus' pattern, but it's the pattern for anyone who will humble themselves, they will be exalted. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. So serving others is not just the right thing to do, it's the best thing to do. We serve others not only for God's glory, but for our good. It's the path of joy and fulfillment and satisfaction and honor. The question is whether you're going to exalt yourself now and be humbled for all eternity, or whether you're going to humble yourself now and be exalted for all eternity. This was intended, Philippians 2, Philippians, this letter was intended to be a message, an encouraging message for a struggling church. Paul was writing to them. By the way, Paul was in prison when he's writing to them. Things were not going really well. Paul was very restricted in his movements. And there was actually some nefarious characters who had tried to step in and sort of steal the limelight from Paul while he was imprisoned. And so all these things are going on. The church was facing intense persecution and opposition. They could have wondered if it was worth it. Is this going anywhere? Are we pouring out our lives for nothing? There might have been very serious questions as to whether the church would even survive. We can't even imagine the minority, the persecuted minority that was the church of the first century. And Paul wants to remind them that your labor in the Lord is not in vain, right? Your sacrifices are worth it in God's economy. We too can have similar feelings. We can feel like a minority. We can feel that our values are attacked. We can wonder if our service is worth it. Is it worth giving money to the church when I have many other financial needs? Is it worth spending time preparing that lesson every week for kids that sometimes don't appear to be paying much attention? Right? I've had conversations with parents who say, you know, is it worth it? You know, I've got these little kids, they're squirrely as all get out, they're not getting anything out of it, I'm not getting anything out of it because they're distracting me the whole time. Is it worth it to even try to make the effort to get to church? Is it worth it to maintain relationships with people? It just seems like it's more effort than it's worth, especially now during COVID times. Easier to just avoid people than to have to work through issues and differences and perspectives and just bag the whole thing, right? Paul answers with a resounding, yes, it's worth it. It's hard. It involves suffering and sacrifice. But humility and service is the path to exaltation. If you want to go down, if you want to go up, go down. It's counterintuitive. It doesn't make sense to us. It's not the way we normally think. But he's putting forward here the pattern of Christ, who humbled himself with an understanding that he would one day be exalted and honored. We are so much oriented around political power and influence and wealth, and these are the things that sort of mark upward mobility. And Paul says, no, I've got a very different pattern for you that's captured here in the person of Christ. I found myself thinking this week about Nelson Mandela. You probably know some of his story. He was a black South African who advocated for racial equality during a time when South Africa was deeply divided. They had apartheid, which was a system that separated people by color and ethnicity and gave institutional privilege to whites. And Mandela spoke against this practice, advocated for human dignity, and as a result was imprisoned for 27 years. He was released, and in 1993 he was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize. He kind of came onto the international stage, as it were. And unthinkably, in 1994, Mandela was elected president of South Africa in the nation's first multiracial general election in which every citizen was given a vote. He exchanged a prison cell for the highest political office in the land. Not how you would normally have crafted the political career, right? Reminds me of Joseph, right, who was imprisoned, falsely accused, wasting the best years of his life, rotting in an Egyptian cell. And yet, it was the back door into the palace, wasn't it? that humility resulted in exaltation in an unlikely way. And the same was true for Mandela. He was actually given a name of great honor. He came to be known in South Africa as Madiba, Father of the Nation. Again, not how we would have scripted it, not how we think power, politics, and military regimes ought to work, but in God's economy, this is how God works. He exalts those who will humble themselves, and he humbles those who exalt themselves. Often the path to sweetest victory is through the valley. Emily Dickinson touched on this in her poem, Success is Counted Sweetest. Success is counted sweetest by those who ne'er succeed. In other words, you appreciate the victory when you've spent a lot of time failing, right? To comprehend a nectar requires sorest need. You only really appreciate food when you know what it is to have gone without. It tastes better, right? Not one of all the purple host who took the flag today can tell the definition so clear of victory. As he defeated, dying, on whose forbidden ear the distant strains of triumph burst agonized and clear. Somebody comes in at the end of the battle and plants the flag of victory. They know nothing about victory. The one who knows about victory is the guy who is plodding along over here, hand-to-hand combat, received a mortal wound, and as he's laying there in the field of battle, he hears the trumpet blast of victory. That guy knows what victory is all about. It's much sweeter for him. These great pictures here of what God has achieved through Christ in bringing about exaltation in response to Jesus' humility. And that's the pattern that we've been given. It's the motivation, one of the motivations that we've been given to follow after the pattern of Christ. We've been joined to Christ, not only in his suffering, but also in his exaltation.